Please stand with me for the reading of the word. This is from 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 8. And then I'm going to skip down and also read verses 14 and 15. So 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 8. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And skipping down to 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Years ago, when the church was built, there's a wire through the concrete in this entire sanctuary, and that's how the hearing devices work. That wire transmits to those devices that some of us use and gives you real clarity. And when we first got into the building, I asked someone how it worked, and he said, "Oh, it's incredible. I can hear you swallowing when you drink before the sermon." And I can never drink now without thinking these people are having to listen to me swallow. I try to swallow super quietly. We're starting a series of 8 sermons, and my hope in this sermon series is to show that when someone following Christ looks out on the world, it looks very different to them than to someone who does not know Jesus Christ. Somebody who's following Christ looks out on the world, that world looks very different to them than to someone who does not know God. Let me set this up with John 19. This is just before the crucifixion. Pilate is speaking to Jesus, and he says, "So Pilate said to him, 'Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above.'" These last 5 years should make us all unsure, I think, whether Christians understand what exactly Jesus means. It's common for Christians to say, in effect, that if we had the power that Pilate has, we could do all sorts of things that are good for the kingdom of God, without understanding that Pilate doesn't actually have any power. The only power that he has is temporary. It's delegated to him by God the Father. It's entirely contingent on the Father. And by the way, almost everybody protesting in the streets in the last 14 months is also saying, "Give us that kind of power. Give us the power that Pilate has." I think we're in a moment when everyone seems to think they could be happy if they were just moved up in the power hierarchy, if they could just have power over the people who now have power over them, they'd be good. And I'm going to say this so many different ways, but part of what I'm trying to say is Jesus came to us and he moved down in the power hierarchy. He lowered himself in the power hierarchy, and that's how he became so influential as he did and accomplished all that the Father had sent him to accomplish. The whole point of this sermon and also this series, in my mind, I think you'll hear this in each of the messages, is you don't need what the world thinks of as power. In Christ, you have, as Peter says, this is incredible, all that is necessary for life and godliness. In Christ, you have, it's incredible, all that is necessary. You have it right now for life and godliness. You're not missing anything, including any form of power. There are four key passages. Some of you might add others. I take these as the four key for understanding the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. John's Gospel, John 14 through 16, and really 14 and 16 primarily. Acts chapter 2, the account of Pentecost. And this is Pentecost Sunday, of course. Romans 8, and then 1 Corinthians 2, which I read from a moment ago. And I chose that text because of the way Paul juxtaposes these two kinds of wisdom. I'll give it to you four different ways. Here's 1 Corinthians 2, 4. Paul says, "My message was not in plausible words of wisdom." And don't forget, he's writing to Corinth. And Corinth is, half a day from Athens, which is really the center of the wisdom of the ancient world and had been for hundreds of years by that time. Still, Paul says, "My message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Then verse 6, "It's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who were doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God," same antithetical notions. Here's the same basic idea in Romans 8, 5. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And then again, further down in 1 Corinthians 2, same juxtaposition. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." Right? It's not that he doesn't understand the basic structure of them, he just thinks they're foolish. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned, right? There's a skill that comes by virtue of the Holy Spirit that all sorts of people don't have, and so they're not able to see what it is that is the wisdom of God. So the question I'd like to work on, the question I just want to keep before us is, how do our lives exhibit or demonstrate the Spirit and the power of the Spirit? This sermon is really just broken in two pieces. Reflections on what spiritual discernment means. How do you look at things and see them the way God sees them? And then some practical application for how to live in the Spirit. Let's pray and we'll start. Father, I have no idea how much of this is subjective, but often in sermons like this, there is a sense of trying to speak light into the darkness, a sense of being in a spiritual combat. I pray, Lord, that you would work by your Spirit in us, in me, in your Word, so that we might understand your own mind for these things. I pray, Father, that you would guide not just what I preach now, but even the way that I preach it, so that we might receive truth from you, Lord. And this is exactly what we need. We need to hear from you. We pray, Father, that you would speak now by your Spirit, in your mercy, in your love, in your care for your people, in your covenant with your people. Speak to us in your mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a matter of discernment, try this. What if COVID-19 wasn't about what we thought it was about? What if it was never really about public policy, social dynamics, epidemiology, vaccine research, immunity? What if it was not really about all those things? What if it wasn't even about, and this is what we said it was about in the church, what if it wasn't even about wearing a mask to protect your neighbor that, we adopted early on, the policies that we did for the sake of other people? Not a bad idea, but what if it wasn't really about protecting your neighbor or keeping your parents safe. We were going to fly and see our kids, and in the same conversation that we decided to tell them we weren't going to come, they were going to try to talk us out of coming. And many people were in a role like that, trying to guard people who were more susceptible. What if it's not about keeping your parents safe or keeping your kids safe? What if it wasn't about government control that so many people got agitated about? What if it wasn't about religious liberties, that COVID wasn't about any of those things? What if those were merely circumstantial to some much greater issue, some much more important issue? Let me give you my conjecture. I think it's a mistake when preachers say these things not as conjecture but as fact. So these are guesses on my part, but I wonder this. I wonder if the whole thing, especially for the church or maybe exclusively for the church, I wonder if it wasn't really about trust in God. I wonder if the whole thing didn't happen to test the nature of our faith in, for different people in different ways, right? For some people, it is just a terrifying health issue. For other people, it's a control issue, and, you know, on and on and on. What if God sent COVID so that we would be tested in our respective areas of weakness? Or what if it was an awakening? I think things like this, they force you to engage things that you haven't engaged maybe for a long, long time, to reckon with things in your own soul, and often those can take us to a different and of course much better place with God by facing things that we've been trying to avoid for years and years. Maybe this is an awakening to Him. It could be judgment. It could be judgment for a culture and a society. I'll just speak for North America. That's, I think, filled with pride and self-satisfaction with itself. I read a quote of a public official a couple days ago. He said, "This is the greatest failure of public policy in my lifetime." Well, it's an interesting quote because what he's really saying is, we have control of our world, which I doubt. We have control of our world, and the he's really making a moral statement, and we have an obligation to exercise that control in such a way that, you know, people should not have died from this thing. It was a failure of public policy. We were obligated to save all these people, and we didn't save them. I mean, I believe his intent is good, and maybe his heart is truly tender to the crisis of it, which is wonderful, but there's also hubris in it. We don't have control of our world. In fact, there's an incredible crushing burden that would come if you thought you did have control of events like this, or you were supposed to. Even as elders here in the church, I think at times we've slipped into thinking our primary mission was to protect your safety, protect your health, that we were supposed to guard you and watch over you, but that's not our primary mission. Our primary mission is to cultivate spiritual depth in Christ. And I think at times we've lost sight of that. At times we should probably look at this and think, not how do we guard you against COVID, but how do we lead you in such a way that when this whole thing is done, you're more mature in Christ at the finish than you were at the beginning. I mean, that's as officers, that's our mission. We're trying to lead you in a greater depth in Jesus Christ, maturity in Christ, be conformed to the image of Christ. In fact, God brings all, we all know this, God brings all sorts of difficulty into our lives to produce that depth in Christ. And most of those things are difficult. The things that really change us are often remarkable crises, exceptional things that drive us, you know, same idea, into facing things that we may have been dodging for years and years. This is the prophet Haggai, and I'm still thinking about this idea in 1 Corinthians 2:14 of spiritual discernment. Haggai says this. He opens by saying, "Consider your ways." And then at the end of this little text, he's going to say it again, "Consider your ways." And that's my argument. What if COVID is God saying to us, "Consider your ways"? Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but you're never warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. You make money, but the container you keep it in, it all leaks out the bottom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I think what Haggai's saying is, there are all these processes with predictable outcomes. If you're cold, you put on a jacket and then you're warm. Haggai's saying there are all these processes with predictable outcomes, but suddenly the outcomes are no longer predictable. Things don't work the way they used to work. And in that, here's what he's saying, in that is a language. God is speaking to us in that language. The predictable has become unpredictable. That's the window, that's the opportunity in which we have to stop and to say, Lord, what are you speaking to me? That's spiritual discernment. I believe COVID is a language. I believe the Lord means to be speaking to us and teaching us. So that's sort of an introductory point. How do we look out on the world and see it as God sees? And I'm kind of arguing this. You need to be able to see past circumstances and ask a different question. What's God doing in this thing? Okay, I don't like it, or it's expensive, or it's hurting people that I love. Those things may all be true, but there's still another question behind that. God, what are you doing with me? So what I'd like to shift to is, what does it look like to live and act based in that spiritual discernment? I think these things I'm going to give you could seem kind of random. I'll tell you why I chose these at the end of the message, so hang with me for a bit. These are practices. I'll try to connect these as closely as possible to what I've already said. This is going to start with the same notion of spiritual discernment and then transition into a practice. This is Luke 13, 1. My first point is this. Spiritual discernment and power come through self-critique over and against judgment of others and accusation. Spiritual discernment and power come through self-critique over and against judgment of others and accusation. If you want to make this simple, it's about humility and relationship. So Luke 13, verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus is sort of saying, you're reading this event wrong, right? This is a spiritual discernment issue, and they're reading it the wrong way. This is the way natural people think. They don't get it, but you shouldn't think that way. It's really a pagan mindset. Paganism is concerned with engaging or dealing with the gods so that your life is not in danger before those gods. Paganism is a religion of appeasement. You keep the gods happy, everything goes better with you. And they're sort of asking pagan questions. How do we read the mind of God in moments like, you know, Pilate killing those people or the tower falling on those people? How do we read the mind of God in those moments so we can avoid similar disasters ourselves? How do we keep this from happening to us? There's sort of this self-concern, this interest in my own safety, right? It's about me. But in their thinking, there's that very human willingness to think the worst of others, right? That's what Jesus is putting his finger on. He's saying, do you think those people are worse than you? And of course, his answer is no, they're not. But it's very common for us to think, oh, that stuff happened to them because they had it coming. That's why it worked that way. We often think we've avoided such crises ourselves because we're just a little bit better than those people in some way. And I think they also think that by doing a little research with this rabbi, they can avoid similar circumstances themselves. Jesus says none of this is true. Both of these crises are nothing more, here it is, than an occasion for you to reflect on your own sin, which you should do, or you will die in that sin. Both of these events are just an opportunity for you to think about your own sin. I said this is about humility. Both of these are an occasion for humility. And here's the thing I want to transition to make this more practical. And I know you know this, but in the kingdom of God, humility is power. I'm going to spend some time and explain it. But in the kingdom of God, humility is power. We just had presbytery for 2 days, Thursday and Friday, in this room. And you get to spend time talking to pastors. The moderator built the docket this time, so our breaks were long because everybody's been apart from each other and he wanted to give us more time just to hang out and talk to each other, which was great. And I heard a couple versions of this one story. Throughout the last 14 months, all ministers have gotten emails from people who, and the email said, "Why don't you stand up to the government? They're taking away our religious liberties, and we shouldn't have to wear masks." And typically there were families, maybe several, maybe some. One church lost 50 people this way, who didn't want to wear masks, and so they left the church. And two guys told me different stories of somebody who left their church over masks, went to another church where they didn't wear masks, and then there was some kind of a spreader event, and that person got COVID, and some other people got COVID too. Nobody died. I don't think they would have told me the story if somebody had died. But this is interesting. And I've told stories like this. The reason these stories get told, or the reason we tell these stories, or the reason I tell these stories, is because they vindicate us. And they not only judge our accusers, but they seem to show that God, this is even better, God is judging our accusers too. And we tell those stories to be what? To justify ourselves. You're just like the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. And the Pharisee is praying, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men." It's that dynamic exactly. We all have this inclination toward personal vindication and outward accusation. If you want the Holy Spirit to work through your life, you have to invert that, because the Holy Spirit doesn't work through hubris. He works through humility. All of that would have been much easier to say if I'd just gone to Philippians 2 and I could just have given you the theology. I could go to Philippians 2 and say exactly what Paul says. Jesus came, he lowered himself, and he lowered himself, and he lowered himself until he bottoms out, crucified on a cross, which was a way that criminals were executed, slaves and criminals, crucified on a cross. And then it says, "For this reason, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow before him, and he will be exalted," in effect, "above all the people before whom he ministered, people in all history, people in all time." That's the same point. Humility in the kingdom of God, humility is power. Not power like Pilate, but power that God gives. Humility is power. If you want to see in your life the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, you have to embrace with Paul, this is verse 2 in the text, 1 Corinthians 2. You have to embrace with Paul weakness and fear and much trembling. If you want to see in your life the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, you have to embrace weakness and fear and much trembling. Those go together. This is my favorite. I love Peter. When Peter stands at Pentecost And he delivers these incredibly powerful words, and thousands of people are saved. He's a coward and a failure. At some point, he has to stand up and embrace his weakness, embrace his fear. I doubt he wants to stand and preach. Embrace his fear and stand in much trembling and preach this word that saves these people, which cannot be about Peter, because Peter's a coward and a failure. It has to be about Jesus Christ, which is so crucial in humility. It becomes not about us, but about Jesus Christ. Demonstration of the Spirit and of power doesn't come through the person who's large and in charge. It comes through the meek and the broken. That's the first point. Here's the second. Spiritual power comes through loss, not gain. Spiritual power comes through loss, not gain. And I'm really speaking to the notion that holding Christ as dear and as glorious above all things in this world means a willingness to part with everything in this world in order to gain Christ, which is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3. Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, it's that same thing that Peter could certainly not claim. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The power of the resurrection comes hand in hand with counting everything as loss. It doesn't mean you have to go home and sell everything. You don't have to abandon everything. Although I would not exclude that from the realm of possibility if God calls you to that. But I'm not saying you have to. It just has to be true in your life that you value nothing so much as you value Jesus Christ. This includes your spouse. This includes your children or anyone who is dear to you. It includes everything. Remember Luther, let goods, and what's the next phrase? Let goods and kindred go. It's actually, you know, we sing A Mighty Fortress, that kind of rolls off our tongues. It's a scary phrase. Jesus told the disciples they would be clothed with power from on high. This is just before Pentecost, the power of the Spirit. And they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But before he spoke those words, he said this. This is the Upper Room Discourse. They'll put you out of the synagogues. These people that you're going to try to reach, they'll throw you out. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Well, how can there be any spiritual power in being killed? Well, all spiritual power is in being killed, because unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. Our lives need to be a declaration that we serve, that we're living for, that we're dying for a Redeemer who transcends this life. And so everything below him, it's all negotiable. It's all negotiable. This is, I think, an excruciatingly difficult idea for us because we're people of great abundance and powerful relationships. In fact, I think human relationships in the church are more powerful than they've ever been. But everything beneath Christ is negotiable. Everything. It's Paul's phrase, it's rubbish. Our lives need to be a declaration of that. If we're caught in the same cycles of acquisition and the pursuit of comfort that have captured everybody around us, then that declaration ceases. Your life no longer makes that declaration. It renders us spiritually powerless. Spiritual power comes through loss, not gain. Final point, spiritual power comes through abandoning utopia and embracing a crown of righteousness. I'll explain utopia in just a second, but The crown of righteousness, I mean what Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4, his idea of seeing life as lived out before the Father and for the Father, not for himself and not for other people, in a sense not even for the church, not first of all, but just for the Father. The crown of righteousness phrase is in 2 Timothy 4, but I'm going to read to us Galatians 1, where Paul says, "Am I now seeking the approval of man?" There are so many preachers, I'm one of them, who loves the approval of man, love to be praised by people. And Paul says, you know, he knows about that. He feels it himself, and he says, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be." This is that. And antithetical statements again. He's separating these two. I would not be a servant of God. You can't please man and please God at the same time. It's not possible. We're always trying to make that work. Paul's saying you can't make it work. Our lives have very little spiritual power at times because we're a conflation of trying to make the people around us happy and trying to make God happy also. You just have to choose one. I've said that this is now the explanation of the utopian idea. I've said this a couple times. Both political progressives and political conservatives are often pursuing a vision of earthly utopia. They're often pursuing some vision of fixing everything as they perceive it broken so that we can finally have some version of the good life. Listen, that will answer the longings of our souls. But there's nothing out there that will answer the longing of your soul except Christ himself. Here's a more clear reason why that utopian vision that exists on both ends and everywhere on the political spectrum, why that utopian vision is false. This is Paul in Romans 8. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I mean, he knows that the good stuff waits. The good stuff is still there for him, that inheritance that's being kept for him. "And the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." So, you know, In creation, you have this futility that's bound up with sin, and now he's going to give you this vision of where your soul really will be satisfied, and he says, "in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." This world, this is futility, but that world to come will answer everything in your soul. If in your heart you're trying to create for yourself, and when we first got married and our kids were small and we were homeschooling, I did not have a happy childhood. I had a utopian vision like this. I wanted to create a home that was going to be everything that I did not have when I was a kid, but I had this longing to really get everything perfect. In fact, I was the person who brought too much pressure on his family because I wanted all of that perfection to be fulfilled. Look, the Lord means for us to be content here. You can have joy here. Be of good cheer, for he has overcome the world. You can have those things, but you will not be satisfied fully until you're looking at him face to face. And here's why. It's not in the plan. This place is subject to futility. It's not going to happen here. It'll happen eventually. You can be content here. You can be happy here. But you will not be fully satisfied until you're in his presence. Once, I think this is key, once we're released from that prison of having to extract from this life what it cannot give to us, once you're released from the prison of having to extract from this life what it cannot give to you, you're really free to shift your attention and your passion and your heart to a very different question, which is, Lord, what do you want to do with me? I've got X number of decades left. What do you want to do with me? I've got a friend who's actually, he's my age, he's a little bit older, and both of us have said, you know, at this point, I just want to finish well. I just want to close this thing out as well as I possibly can. But you can ask that question at any age, Lord, what do you want to do with me? I think if you're not clear on that question, you're going to get sucked back into just trying to create a life for yourself that you really like. You're going to get sucked back into some utopian vision. There is no spiritual power in it. Spiritual power is born in that moment, if the Lord wills it, where we stand before him and say, Lord, what do you want to do with me? Let me finish this way. Our passage began with Paul's cherished notion. It's a cherished notion to me, which I borrow from other people, other ministers in history, of preaching Christ and him crucified. Eventually, in this church and this ministry, I came to a point of saying, well, if Paul can say it, I need to say it. If I can't say that everything we do here is reducible to Christ and him crucified, then I'm missing it, because Paul can easily do that. Some of you may have picked up on the fact that the three points I've just given to us are all found in Christ. Here's the first. It's Christ who humbles himself. He is the epitome of humility. Secondly, it's Christ who incurs the loss of all things, and in that loss, he saves us. And third, it's Christ who endures the cross in this life for the joy, this is Hebrews 12, for the joy that's set before him, right? Here he has a cross, but in glory waiting for him is a joy that's set before him. Same for us. You may know the word Christian is a diminutive. It means little Christs. If you're a Christian, you're a little Christ. This is why Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He's saying, if you want to follow me, then you have to live the way that I lived. You have to do what I did. That's a Christian. You're just a diminutive of Jesus. Our real capacity to influence this world is going to come through how closely your life approximates the life of Jesus Christ. Your real influence in this culture right now will come in how closely your life approximates the life of Jesus Christ. Don't get sucked into all the offerings of power that are around you. Don't get sucked into that utopianism. You want your life to have a lasting, eternal influence, and that will come only through the Spirit of Christ manifest in us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is a work of your Spirit. It's not something we can muscle our way to. There are big pieces of it I don't even fully understand and couldn't preach because I don't know them. Lord, I pray that you would then work by your Spirit and work these things in us. I pray for each person here that you would work the thing that you intend to work in them. I pray you would make them aware of it, help them to own it and take it for themselves. I pray, Father, that you would take us to the foot of the cross and ask that question, Lord, what do you want to do with me? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We live in a world with a lot of social and political and all kinds of discourse being aligned along power, those who have and those who don't have. If you remember that woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and she had managed to kind of slip through the crowd and touch the fringe of Jesus' garment, and Jesus said, "Who touched me? Because I felt power has gone out from me." And the disciples laugh at him and they say, "Oh, so many people are here and you ask me who you ask us who touched you?" This woman touched Jesus and she's healed. Her discharge of blood is healed by his discharge of blood on the cross. When we come to the table, you hear the words of the institution so often. Jesus says, "This is my body," speaking of the bread. and he lifts the cup and he says, "This is my blood." Well, how is this his body? And how is this his blood? We have seen a variety of interpretations over the 2,000 years. It has been held that this is actually the body and blood of Christ, the flesh and blood of Jesus. It has also been held, on the other hand, no, this is just symbolic. It's not his body and blood. But then the Lord said, "This is my body." Was he wrong? Was it a lie? If it's true, how is this the body of Jesus? The best interpretation that I have found, and is one that is of this tradition that I brought myself to be ordained, Andrew will be ordained this evening, is that real spiritual presence of Christ is at the table in the supper. Real and spiritual. Sometimes we hear the word spiritual and we hear virtual. Well, spiritual is not virtual. Spiritual is real. If by touching the garment of Jesus there comes out power, how much more by eating and drinking his body and blood? That power is given through the Holy Spirit. Again and again you will see in the New Testament the word power and the Holy Spirit associated with each other. The power of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, given to his chosen people by grace. We are not only saved through that, but we live through that. Amen. Let us thank our Lord. Father, we thank you for this marvelous provision that you have made for us in this wilderness, this heavenly manna, not just the bread from heaven, but the Son of Heaven laid down for us, for our sake, that we may eat of him and have life. We thank you, Father, for lavishing such great love upon us, for giving us such great power. We pray that we would receive this power and use this power in keeping with how our Lord Jesus did. We ask that you would give us a measure of that even now as we partake of these elements. In Jesus' name, amen.